Anyhow, all right, as we're in our series in 2 Corinthians, so if you have your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be in verse 16 through 30 as we continue on our series. We have three messages left in 2 Corinthians. So yeah, we're counting it down. We're seeing what God will do in this. So Strava, I don't know how many of you guys know what Strava is. Strava is an app. How many people know what Strava is? Strava, all right. Strava is an app that you can use to track your exercise and workouts, whether you're a walker, a runner, a cyclist, weights, whatever you might do, you can track it in Strava. It gives you a readout about how fast you went, what your heart rate was, what your elevation gains and losses were. Some of you guys are like, look, you lost me at workout, okay? But hang with me on this. I found out about Strava. I was introduced to Strava when I ran with 11 other pastors a relay race from San Diego to Huntington Beach. So 12 pastors, two vans. You do a leg, and then the rest of the 11 guys run, and then you run your next leg, the next of the 11. It's called a Ragnar race. We did it a couple years ago. And we thought as a good idea it would be to find each other on Strava and train together, because all of these pastors, they were all evangelical free pastors. Some were in Arizona, some were in Nevada, some were in California. We never actually trained together, but we all trained together on Strava. So you can become friends with people on Strava and see what their workouts are. It was actually, for me, who had not done much running in my life, a great way to stay motivated, to see what other people were training, to see that I was indeed the slowest guy in the group, which is great. It's always fun to see. And it was good because I wanted to keep up with my mileage and not let anyone else down. Like, that was my main thing. Like, I didn't want to let the team down. There were, like, some really fast guys. And we actually did really well, but it wasn't because of me. Anyway, but I didn't want to let anyone down. So I was like, watch their mileage, keep up with everybody. But there was another phenomenon that I noticed on Strava. And if you guys have been on Strava, you know what this is. But there would be times when one of my friends or buddies would run or do a workout, but they would not be in their regular workout location. They would be like on vacation, like in Hawaii, and they'd record a Strava run in Hawaii. Or they'd be like up in Carmel, and they'd do a Strava run up in Carmel. Or they'd be in some exotic location, like in Thailand or in Fiji, and they'd do a run, and they'd record it on Strava. And we started to call it, and I refer to it as the Strava flex, right? It's a play. You know what a flex is. Like, if you look good, you can flex it out, right? On Strava, if you have a really good workout, you record a Strava flex. I'm working out, but I'm in a place that you probably want to be, okay? Now, this is when I started to realize, and I didn't really realize this at the beginning when I first got on Strava, I started to realize that Strava is actually social media. I don't know if you know, you thought you were just tracking your workouts, but it then became social media, just like Facebook or Instagram or Be Real, or I don't know how many people are Twitter or X in here. We got a Twitter crowd in here, I suppose. No, I'm just kidding. But at some certain point, especially because you have these watches and whatnot, you start to think, like, if it's not on Strava, did it really happen? Right? Like, if you do a workout and you don't record it, did it actually count, right? So we're in that kind of a place when all of this. So I, and this is where I self-report, I was not immune to posting the Strava Flex, okay? I just want everyone to know that. This is my self-report. This is my time of coming clean to everybody, that I have indeed done the Strava flex. I remember the first time I did it, I was at a meeting up at Hume Lake, and I'm like, I'm getting in a run around the lake. And so all of these pastor friends can know I'm up at Hume Lake, right? Post it. Yeah, thumbs up. You get kudos on Strava, okay? You get a little thumbs up. So that was the first time. And then I was leading a study tour in Turkey, and I'm like, I'm going to Strava the seven churches of Revelation. Every time I landed at one, I'm like, I got to record a run. I'm like, I'm in Pamukkale, which is right by Laodicea and Colossae. It's like Bible nerd Strava flex. That's what it was. So anyway, Strava flex is what this was. So Sardis, Pergamum, Ephesus, and it's kind of like any social media. Something sharing something fun, enjoyable, or novel can come across as a flex or a boast, even if it isn't. And what we're in our passage today is we're in really in the middle of what we would call a boast, boasting, a flex. This is Paul in some kind of way doing some kind of kingdom of God flex in light of the people of Corinth and his opponents. And as we've been looking through the book of 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians is all about this idea of reconciliation, how God is reconciling the world to himself through the death of his son. But Paul is also trying to reconcile his relationship with the Corinthians that has been a little bit rocky. And there have been opponents that have come into the church, and they've also been flexing, and they've also been flexing in comparison to Paul. And so part of what's going on in this book is Paul making an appeal to his own apostolic authority and his own correctness in preaching Jesus, and also some correctives of some of the false ideas that his opponents have had, as well as what the Corinthians have said. And so we're in the middle of what is known as the fool's speech, that has been termed the fool's speech by scholars, where Paul has basically been talking about everything he's saying is going to sound fairly foolish. And he does the same thing today. As we look in 11:16, he says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. And so what we're going to find out in this, our first point of the morning, is one of the things that we find out is if you're going to flex or boast, and we do this in society, people do this in society all the time, and in the ancient world it was kind of expected if you were a well-known figure that you might boast or you might flex or you might show, give all of your, all the things that you've done well, you might lay them out before you speak to a crowd of people. And so Paul is going to say, is going to give us our first point, and that is this, that it is a fool who boasts. A fool boast. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. And I suppose this is one of the things that we need. We kind of know this. If you've been around the church for a while, you know that this idea of boasting is for the foolish. This summer, we're going to do a series on wisdom literature. We're going to talk about the wisdom of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. We're going to talk about what the wise do. And the wise are always compared with the foolish. And one of the things that we find out about the fool is the fool has pride, and the fool boasts. And what Paul is making reference to here is that boasting is the activity of the fool. In 11:18, it says, many boast according to the flesh. And what Paul is now going to do in our passage is he's actually going to, as an exercise, boast according to the flesh. If we notice this, look at 11:17. He says, What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I do not say as the Lord would, but as a fool. And one of the things about this, about boasting and that the fools boast, one of the things that we understand, and we do understand this in our own world, in our lives, is that the truly strong, the truly skilled, the truly successful have no need of boasting. The truly great, the truly content, the truly confident do not need to let other people know that. They have no need of boasting. Now, all this to say, gaining skills, gaining training, gaining experience in life, gaining qualifications, going through the trials and testing of life, these are all good things. But there is a fine line between earning qualifications and letting other people know about it. about being skilled at something and then going on to compare that skill with someone else's skill in front of other people in a way that would boast or brag or flex. And so our first point this morning is simply this, that it is the activity of boasting is for the foolish. It's, and we know this, oftentimes the people who talk the biggest game are the most insecure. That people who are the most confident do not need to boast. The greatest of all time don't need to boast, they just need to let the record do the talking. And so, a fool's job is to boast. And what we find out is that Paul begins on this because his opponents are the ones who are boasting. Let's look at his opponents in 11:21. They are the ones who need to let everyone else know about their own accomplishments. And in their accomplishments, it seemed they were also in the business of comparison, particularly to Paul. Look at 11:21. But whatever else anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. And this is what they're boasting about. He asks, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And this is where Paul's like, I'm a crazy person. I'm a better one. I'm a better servant of Christ. I'm talking like an idiot. I'm talking like a madman. Well, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. And what it seems as though was happened in Corinth is that Paul is the founding pastor. He's come, he brought the gospel. People came to faith. Other people came after him, like Apollos, like Peter. And Paul goes on to say, I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. Same team. Same team. We talked about this last week. Same team. But then later, other people came in. And they were touting their own qualifications over and above Paul, maybe even over and above Apollos, but they were touting their own qualifications. Teachers and leaders that recently arrived were essentially touting their own Jewish heritage. Are they Hebrews? The word Hebrew implies that they were not only Jewish, but that they grew up in the land of Palestine, that they were Hebrew speaking. And that would have gotten that, like, hey, I'm no Greek speaking Hebrew. I'm an Aramaic speaking Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew speaking Hebrew. And so I'm better than that. If there's a scale on which we go, Hebrew speaking Jew or Greek speaking Jew, great that you're a Jew, but Hebrew speaking Jew, way better. And this is what they were doing. They were flexing. They were touting what they were good at. If you're representing the Jewish Messiah whose Torah keeping, it would seem that you might offer your ethnicity as a qualification in order to preach the Messiah. And so Paul, who is a Jerusalem brought up Jew, who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, was a Jerusalem trained rabbi, he's like, hey, I can do this too. And he does. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of the Messiah? So am I. And what we find out here is that actually, as we think about Paul's pedigree and his skills and his training and what he has actually accomplished in his life in terms of his Hebrew heritage and ethnicity, his bragging here is actually pretty muted. He's a Hebrew, Israelites, Abraham. In his letter to the Philippians, he actually unloads his Jewish background, not to boast, but actually to show that it no longer matters. Listen to what he says in Philippians. Don't have to turn there. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, but just listen to it. He says, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That is that he was born to Hebrew-speaking parents. As to the law, a Pharisee, actually a trained rabbi. as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so his pedigree is actually, he's got more to offer. He's a Jerusalem-trained rabbi. He actually was trained under Gamaliel, who's a well-known rabbi in the Mishnah. Gamaliel shows up everywhere as a really respected rabbi. He's trained under him. He's climbing the ladder, and that's his point, is that what used to be a gain to me, what used to be my flex, what used to be something that I'm going to use to brag about myself, to boast about myself, what I once thought was a gain, I now consider as a loss. Whatever gain I had counted, it is now a loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul could boast more here in 2 Corinthians. He could flex. He had all the stuff for a solid flex on his opponents. But what he chooses to boast about are not his accomplishments or his pedigree or his ethnicity or his training. What he chooses to boast about are his weaknesses and even his failures, which is strange today. Like even in church, even in the evangelical world, nobody's posting on Instagram, hey, we totally blew it this last Sunday, right? Like nobody's posting, everybody's posting the flex. It's so interesting that even now, this idea, when Paul chooses to boast, he's like, hey, I'm going to just tell you about some places where I was weak and I fell short and it did not go well. And so what we have is this, Paul actually finds a very countercultural way of engaging and bringing the kingdom of God into the city of Corinth. By saying, hey, I know we have this culture of boasting, and people show up and they talk about where they're from and who they know and what they're good at. But what I want to talk about just for a second, just to kind of point out that the kingdom of God is not about comparison. It's not about just your skills. It's not about just who you know. It's about, are you useful to Jesus? And are you loved by God? Boasting in the Greco-Roman world was something that most people did. Well-respected people did. It was expected. We have examples of the Caesars talk. They just boast. They're talking about, yeah, one time I received this, three times I received this, I conquered this city twice. You know, all this stuff, just over and over and over. But Paul is going to say this countercultural way of boasting, not in strength, or qualification, or in comparison, but rather as points of weakness, suffering, and emptying of himself. Look at 11:23. What we call his catalog of weaknesses. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Do you get the idea that danger is significant? In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Look back up at verse 23. Kind of a summary. He mentions these four categories. Labors, imprisonments, beatings, and going near death. And by labors, Paul, he's going to kind of work these out as he works through this passage. But he worked with his hands. He's been in prison, he's been detained, he's been physically beaten, either by official Jewish beatings or official Roman beatings or mob violence, and often near death, proximity to real danger in life. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through this the catalog, say a few things about this, and then offer some takeaways for us. You're like, how does this relate to me in my walk of faith? Like, how should I apply this into my walk? And I just want to make some comments, some things about this. I don't think this is the calling is necessarily to match that kind of danger, but Paul was given a mission to be really the sharp point of the spear going into the Gentile world from Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, from Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth, Paul was really the sharp point of the stick going out into that world, and it meant that there was going to be some exposure to danger. He begins by talking about the 40 lashes minus one. It says, I received this 5 times. And part of me is like, hey, if you receive it once, you know to move on. Like, not fertile ground. Like, have you heard the parable that Jesus told of the sower with the seed, and it goes on the hard ground and it doesn't take root? You got to go to the good soil. But this is what the 40 lashes minus one is actually, it's the official synagogue punishment for people who bear false witness or blasphemers. And what this says is that Paul, as he goes into cities, he goes to synagogues, he never gives up on his mission to his own people. That's the first thing that we notice about this. One time would be, like, I would think, like, hey, one time I went to this place and I said this thing and then they, like, beat the snot out of me. And so I decided I'm not going there anymore. Right? Like, and later on, actually, in Paul's ministry, we find out that once a lot of violence comes, Paul does move on. He's like, better to live and preach another day than to, like, die a martyr's death. That's actually, Paul gives that sense. He actually says that in Philippians. It's better for me to live on now for you guys than it is for me to die a martyr's death. The idea of, like, voluntary martyrdom is not something that we see a lot of in the New Testament. Okay? But so Paul is like, I want to live and preach another day, but I'm willing to get beat up for preaching Jesus to my own people. So the 40 lashes minus one, that punishment comes from Deuteronomy 25. If any of you guys are interested in reading about punishments for disobedience in the Old Testament, you can look at Deuteronomy 25. You can also look at the Mishnah tractate that gives this, the directions about how to do this. It's kind of like graphically pragmatic in the Mishnah about how the person's supposed to stand on this rock behind the person, and a third of the lashes from this whip, from this like leather whip, go on their front side, and 2/3 of the lashes go on their back side. It's this idea: if you bear false witness or you blaspheme and you do it in a synagogue, then you're gonna get this. And Paul says, "I got this 5 times." Being detained and beaten. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called this punishment in a local synagogue the most disgraceful penalty. What's interesting, I'll make a point of this later, but in the book of Acts, the only records we have of Paul's life is the book of Acts and his own letters. And this is the only mention of him receiving this punishment from a synagogue in all of Acts or his letters. So we don't have any record of this actually happening other than this. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just saying we don't have a record of it in the book of Acts. Okay? It also says that 3 times I was beaten with rods. So if the 40, by the way, 40 lashes, if the Jewish thought was if you lash someone 40 times, 40 times would be death. And so just take one off of that, and that's the punishment they get. Okay? Very pragmatic, okay? So we're watching our liability on this one. It's like, we won't hit you 40 times, we'll go 39. And we'll make sure we spread it out on the front side and the back side. Okay. All right, sorry. This is like 40 lashes humor, everybody. I mean, you're just hanging with me here. Okay, so as much as that's the official Jewish punishment for causing problems, being beaten with rods is the official Roman punishment for disturbing the peace. So it says, whereas the Jewish synagogue would lash 40 times, if you threatened the Roman peace, you would be beaten with rods. If you would be detained, you'd be brought in, and then they would use these birch sticks or these elm sticks that were all banded together And oftentimes the magistrate of the city would walk around and people would precede him with these big rods that to show, like, hey, if anybody gets out of line, we're going to beat you with rods. This was the Roman way. This is how the Romans kept the peace, is with a big stick. And so Acts records Paul. How many times does Acts record Paul getting beaten with rods? Actually, only once. He says it here, three, only one time, and that's in the city of Philippi. Philippi, he casts a demon out of a slave girl. The owners are like, hey, we can't make any money off her anymore. And so they turn him into the Romans. The Romans take him, and they beat him, he and his whole entourage, and then they put him in prison. And then God has the final word by causing an earthquake, the doors of the prison open, and the whole prison and the prison keeper, they all repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus. So beaten with rods is an evangelistic strategy, I suppose, okay? So all that to say, he says three times. We don't have any record of that. We only have a record of one time in the city of Philippi, all right? He says, one time I was stoned, and that's not from a dispensary, everybody. That's with actual rocks. All right, thank you. All right, guys. I'm just up here trying to get it done, okay? Anyway, so this was the Jewish form of capital punishment. Crucifixion was the Roman form of capital punishment, the Jewish form of capital punishment. And there is one place in the book of Acts where Paul is stoned, and that's in the city of Lystra on the first missionary journey, Acts 14, if you're interested in seeing that. Basically, stoning was cornering someone, whether it's in a ditch or in a corner, and throwing rocks at them until you presume that they're dead. And that's what happened to him. And so I don't know exactly how it happened, but Paul then ends up being resuscitated, and he comes back in the city, and the next day he's got bruises everywhere, and he's like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And everybody's like, oh, okay, right? Like, that's a pretty good messenger there. So one time stone. It also says that Paul had been in danger of harm or death from both. So basically this idea, he was in danger of harm or death from both his own people as well as the Romans. So he had been, as he goes out to give the gospel, there are times where he upsets his own countrymen and it causes harm to him. And there are times where he upsets the governing authorities and it causes harm to him. Sometimes the governing authorities actually protect him, though. Like in Corinth, there's a big riot and they're like, hey, Paul, you got to take this guy out. And the Roman governor's like, I don't want anything to do with this. This is between you people. And so they take the synagogue leader and they like beat him up in front of the Roman curate. And he's like, I don't care. But he protects Paul. Couple things. So it also says that he was shipwrecked three times. We don't actually have in the book of Acts a shipwreck account that precedes the writing of this. You might be saying, because you guys know your Bible, well, what about that shipwreck on Malta, everybody? That's what you were thinking, right? And what I have to say is that happens after Paul writes this. So he can't really mention it as something happened. But he did travel by boat, and boats were notoriously difficult. They didn't have motors. They were all wind-driven. And so there's a good chance that, you know, like pilots say, a good flight is always a good landing. And sometimes with a boat, a good journey is not hitting the rocks on your way in. And so Paul says that three times that he was shipwrecked. He also says he was adrift at sea a night and a day. We have no record of this in the book of Acts. But his language paints a picture of like clinging to wreckage, adrift in the sea, that he might have lost hope in that. So it also says many journeys. And then he says in danger, 11:26, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers. Rivers were a place where on a traveling journey, you had, if you wanted to get from here to here and you had a river, oftentimes there was only one place where you could ford it, or there was a bridge, and that would oftentimes be the place where robbers would hang out, because you were easy pickings. And so robbers would be there, rivers and robbers, Jews and Gentiles, in danger in the city and in danger in the wilderness. There are different dangers in an urban environment than there are if you're in a rural environment. If you're ever traveling, like, you have certain protections in the city, but you also have certain dangers in the city. And you have certain protections when you're out in the sticks, but you also have certain dangers in the sticks, right? So he says all of this, there's many journeys, there's difficulty, danger at sea, shipwreck, pirates, ship captains, and danger from false brothers, which is exactly why he's writing this letter. Talks about toil and hardship. One of Paul's unique features was the initial time he ever came into a town. He wouldn't go to the place where you would orate and make money. He would always go to the agora, to the marketplace, and he would set up shop so that when he gave his gospel and he gave the gospel, it would be free of charge. So he would toil and labor in the marketplace while he gave the gospel. Now, later he might receive support from other people that were on board with this mission, but when he showed up, it would always be working with his hands. As we go on, he says this one thing. Verse 27, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And then verse 28, and apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Whether this is anxiety or empathy, or if you're in therapy, attunement. This is Paul knowing his people, the churches, the communities that he's planted, and knowing what is facing them. Someone comes to Christ, and he knows what is facing them. A community has false teachers in it, and he knows what is facing them. And he's wondering how they're going to manage. And it's not the world where, hey, shoot me a text in the morning just to see how I'm doing. I have to wait days and weeks for news about how it's going up in Thessalonica, how it's going in Philippi, how it's going in Berea, how it's going in Athens, how it's going in Ephesus, all of these places that he planted where there's considerable opposition. And so he admits that he boasts in his own anxiety for people thriving in the faith and wondering how they're going to do. I think in our own lives, we have our own, a life of faith has highs and lows. But if you go into ministry, many of you guys know this, as you minister to people and as you work in ministry and as you make friendships in ministry, as you pour your heart out to people, maybe you're in youth ministry, you pour your heart out to middle schoolers or high schoolers, that you now are on board with them, and you ride not only your own highs and lows, but their highs and lows. We know this as parents. If you're a parent, you know you're only doing as well as your most struggling child. Right? That's as good as it gets. That's the ceiling. And Paul is saying, I've planted all of these places, all of these communities, and I poured my heart out into these people, and now my highs and lows track with their highs and lows because I love them, because I see what God is doing in them, and I hope that God, that they're going to thrive in the faith. I hope that they're going to rely on the Spirit. A lot of highs and lows in a life of faith and in ministry. I suppose as we come to the end of this passage, just a few things. What can we learn? And I'm just going to start with a little Bible nerd alert for everybody, okay? So this is, what do I get when I read this passage? I'm like, there are so many things we have no record of. Like, we have so many things in the Bible, and I love the Bible. I love that the Bible could tell the story of the earliest followers of Jesus and what they did and what they were doing, because for me it's helpful, because as we follow Jesus in our world, I want to be kind of attuned to what their thoughts and their sensibilities, what with Jesus' sensibilities, what was the early church, how are they processing all this? But one thing that I find out about this is there's so much information, so many stories that are just lost to history for us. What about that time Paul was adrift at sea for a night and a day? What about those five times that he was in a synagogue and got beaten? What about those two other times where he upset the Romans enough to get beaten with rods? Those other times. Like, there's so many things that have happened that we don't know. Sometimes when we went through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that I say, a lot of times people are like, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And people are like, I don't know, and I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews, a whole book of the Bible, might be lost to us to history. That everyone who knew who wrote it, the person who wrote it, and everyone who knew who wrote it, were wiped out because of persecution. There's so many things we just don't have access to. So that's my Bible nerd. That's my history nerd side. Like, there's so much that has gone on in the writing of these books, the writing of these letters, the writings of these gospels, the lives of these people that we just don't have access to, that I think it would be awesome if we did, but we don't. To me, it's fascinating. So that's the first, what can we learn about this passage? That's just my own, that's my first Bible nerd reflection. Now we'll talk about just what do I think we can take away. One, boasting for comparison is not a virtue in the kingdom of God. Boasting to compare yourself to another person, to another church, to another ministry, is not a virtue. Now, building skills, I think, relying on the Spirit, experience and faith, that's great. Using it to compare yourself to someone else, not a virtue in the kingdom of God. Paul does it here because it's being done against him, and he actually says, this is foolishness. And even as he does it, he kind of lowballs it, he sandbags. We might all do, I think it's an instinct, it's a reflex for us. We see someone and they're doing well. Sometimes we use that example as a comparison for us to like a kind of move toward. But at some point, there is this comparison that is counterproductive in the kingdom of God that we live in. We might do it to some degree or another. The call in the kingdom is to check our comparisons and to check our boastings. That's the first thing. And again, I don't think this is anything new for, this is a reminder. This is a reminder for me. It's a reminder for you. Second thing is this. In light of my Bible nerd thing, there's a lot of things we don't know about. And in light of the boasting for comparison is not a virtue in the kingdom, weakness, this is the second thing, weakness and anonymity is the place where God seems to do his best work. Weakness and an anonymity where no one knows who you are, no one knows it was you who did it, is the place where God seems to do his best work. As much as we in the Christian world today, we love big examples or Christian successes or Christian celebrities or people we follow on Instagram or influencers, the more I live a life of faith and stay networked with other leaders of faith, the more I'm convinced that the kingdom of God will not be televised. I know that the phrase, the revolution will not be televised, I think you put that in there, that the kingdom of God comes in weakness and anonymity when it does its best work. And it struggles in our world where everything is put out on media, social media, television, and I would just say this, the things that I see, where I see God at work with the most tenderness and the most compassion and the most grace, will never, ever be televised. You're not going to make a movie. There's never going to be an after-school special. After-school specials, everybody, come on, right? There's never going to be an Instagram post. There's no flex in it. It's just faithful people who no one will ever know did this thing, and they do that thing, and the kingdom of God comes, and it comes quietly like a thief. You don't know it's here. You don't know it's coming. God's kingdom comes most powerfully in our own weaknesses. The things that we can never flex about. The things that we can never stack ourselves up against someone else. In our failures. The kingdom comes in our failures. God somehow is glorified when we are weak and he is strong. And Paul's going to make that point next week as he talks about the thorn in his flesh and God telling him, "My grace is sufficient for you." For some reason or another, God seems to think the greatest kingdom that will ever come is a kingdom of nobodies who nobody will ever remember, who come in their weakness and are empowered by the Spirit, and some of the greatest acts of compassion and kindness come out of that community. But we live in a world of Instagram and social media and all those things, and that's our challenge. How do we walk in the kingdom while we walk in our world? And we have to check ourselves. We check our boasting. We check all of that stuff. And so as we finish up, I'm going to invite our worship team, Adelie, to come on up. We had some last-minute cancellations, and Adelie is coming in strong for us today. Thank you. But as we do, let's just have a chance to reflect a little bit on just where this passage kind of lands with us, with our own boasting. And maybe we just take a second and just invite the Spirit to come in and just say, "Spirit of God, would you help me to see where this is intersecting with my life? Maybe it's comparison. And maybe you just need to take a second just to say, "Hey, Lord, I just confess my own comparison to this other person." Or maybe I confess just my own pride above, I'm better than these people, that maybe I'm going to confess my own pride. Or maybe as you come, maybe the Spirit's saying, "Hey, I don't want you to confess your pride. I want you to confess your despair. You're better than that. You don't need to despair. I'm going to do something with you. You have no idea. You cannot despair. I am with you. Fear not. Do not be afraid." Maybe it's just your own desire to be known, that other people would know your name, and maybe we just say, "Lord, I give that to you. I'm willing to be anonymous for your kingdom, just to faithfully work at what you put in front of me." Just take a second, have that conversation with Jesus. Man, Jesus, we want to just follow in your steps. And we know that that's a path of weakness, and that's not a path of triumph. It's a path of self-emptying. And so we humbly say, we're not really good at it right now. We got ways to grow, but would you grow? Would you help us to grow? We want to follow you. And even as a church, Father, it's so strange to think, yeah, we want to be anonymous. No, we don't want to be. We want people to know that there's life here, but we don't want to know it's because of us. It's because of you. And so even as a church, we live in this tension, and we just ask, Father, that you would be glorified. And until we know exactly how to do this, would you just work on our hearts, Father? We just invite you to work on our hearts. Yeah, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.